May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday, we were praying for the primates of the Anglican Communion as they prepared for meeting together in Canterbury. Regardless of what we might have read in the press, it was not a meeting about sexuality. It was a meeting about whether the leaders of the provinces which make up the communion wanted to stay walking together, and if so, how that might happen. That's what it was for. Archbishop Justin, in a personal reflection after the meeting, has written, "It was the unanimous decision of the primates to walk together and to take responsibility for making that work." As leaders of our Anglican Communion, and more importantly as Christians, we looked at each other across our deep and complex differences, and we recognized those we saw as those with whom we are called to journey in hope towards the truth and love of Jesus Christ. This moment, this agreement, the Archbishop calls a God moment. A God moment. A spirit-led shift in what seemed to be the firm direction of travel, in their case, that they would walk forward apart rather than walk forward together. A God moment. Now, we need to acknowledge, of course, that this will read differently to each of those who attended the meeting and to Anglicans in the pews like us the world over. But nevertheless, what the primates were grappling with is how to treat what's referred to sometimes as the truth. Who determines it? Who determines where there's departure? And what difference might it make anyway? The Anglican Communion is comprised of autonomous churches which are interdependent. And it is this interdependence and what that might mean, which it's hoped will carry us forward in our walking together, albeit with a great distance between some disciples. That these dilemmas are not concerned solely with issues in human sexuality, but a whole range of issues about which Christians disagree. If we had only the press to rely upon in our own discipleship, we could be very disillusioned indeed. But fortunately, we don't. Fortunately, we read and hear about what may or may not have happened in Canterbury in light of the entire story of God's gracious love to God's people and of God's call on our lives in the service of those among whom we live. In the book Deuteronomy, from which our first lesson came, there are some helpful tips about this walking together business, not just important for leaders of churches, but for all of us in our relationships with one another. Those for whom this compilation was put together were directed about being how to live well. Their main preoccupation was the restoration of the gracious law of God, given to be at the center of the human community, summed up, "Love the Lord your God, obey him, hold fast to him, for that means life to you and length of days." This then is part of the way that they were being helped to choose life. Choosing life, living right, holding fast to what's good, is no less important for us now as it was for our ancestors in the faith. And this is part of what all of those who lead churches are concerned with also, that of choosing right life, living right, and holding fast to what's good. But how can all this be known? In the midst of seemingly competing and sometimes equally compelling arguments, how can what's good and right be truly known? In the late first century, this is precisely the same questions which faced the early churches. The letters of John, three very short letters tucked into our New Testament, are concerned with this: living right, choosing life, getting it right, and holding fast to what's good. Scholars aren't agreed as to the author of the letters, but almost all agree that whoever wrote the fourth gospel also penned these. And the second and the third letter are really a whole. And the particular issue, which sounds to us this morning really bizarre, something perhaps about friendship or hospitality, the issue at the center of this letter was that of how to live right in so changeable a situation as they found themselves. And in between the letter we call the second letter and the letter we call the third letter, something happened for those churches. Something like what the Archbishop of Canterbury called a God moment. For what those churches were struggling with was the nature of Christ and the nature of humanity. Was Jesus of Nazareth a real human being, or was he somehow a spirit who just appeared to be human? The disagreement was deep and had to do with whether the human body, creation really, was inherently evil and debased, or was it not? One fork in the road they were walking together led to the place where the conclusion naturally made was that the human body was evil, and therefore the Holy Christ could not have actually been embodied in it. Jesus of Nazareth, therefore, must have been spirit appearing as human. The other fork of the road led to another place, which made perfect sense, that human beings made in the image and likeness of God are not evil, and that in becoming human, God pitched his tent among us in the person of Jesus. The forks they faced in their road led to different understandings of the nature of Christ and of humanity. And these two distinctly different views needed to either be reconciled or for people on these divergent journeys to agree to walk separately. This painful place is that from which came our second lesson. The culture of those communities, it's important for us to know it, the culture of those communities, then as of now, is one of profound and fulsome hospitality. And the demands of hospitality meant that traveling teachers of the faith were welcomed into the homes of believers. The upside was that in that fulsome welcome, whatever the visitor brought was honored. And this had led to an assumption on the parts of some that the messages were also equally honored, had equal claim on the truth. It was different to what they'd heard from the evangelists. One of those evangelists may well have been the author of the letter himself. What they'd heard was that Jesus of Nazareth, now the risen Christ, was the Logos of God, who lived as a truly human being within a human family and community. Nothing at all base about this, but rather in so doing, all of humanity was now present in the living God, and now redeemed. But the message the visitors, who had been warmly welcomed, brought was different. They brought a perhaps equally compelling teaching that God's Christ could never have inhabited a human body. So this was their culture clash. In exercising the deep call to hospitality and friendship, the people were inadvertently given the impression that either fork in the road led to what our first lesson called life, doing right, holding fast to what's good. Conversation, fierce debate, was raging elsewhere about the merits of the different roads, but for most of the leaders and the teachers of the churches, the way of life, of goodness, was clear. Jesus was God's Christ, fully divine and fully human. And very reluctantly, the author of this letter found himself asking the church members in these places to refuse hospitality to the traveling teachers. This was very difficult for everyone. He wrote that he hoped to visit them in person, to have a proper conversation, but at the time the letter must suffice. Does this indicate an absence of a God moment? I don't believe that it does, but it indicates another, different God moment. A God moment when human beings realize that anything deeply held good and right and life-giving can, without continual renewal in the Spirit, become stale and past its usefulness. in holding on to hospitality at all costs, the people of these communities may have inadvertently taken a wrong fork, done the wrong thing for the right reason. The author therefore releases them from a static adherence to the culture of hospitality for the sake of it, and suggests they look again at the purpose of that hospitality and friendship. The purpose was so that blessings of God are shared, anchored right back in the promise of blessing to Abraham. Perhaps you'll be glad we don't have time for that this morning. The purpose of the hospitality was so the blessings of God was shared. In welcoming others into their home, sharing their food and shelter, they were agents of that good and right life to which they're all called. But they'd overlooked the possibility that hospitality could be misappropriated. Their God moment was that realization that the good they knew they were doing was being turned against that which was life-giving. Their God moment caused them to pause and to ask what kind and which hospitality was to be shown which would strengthen all they knew which gave life. We all depend upon these God moments in our lives. We'll all know those times when simply holding on to things as we've always known them may be starting to hold us back from moving forward on our journeys of growth. Our God moments may be something startling that happens, which turns everything upside down. A new job, falling in love, a difficult and debilitating illness, a major accident. These are some of those God moments which stop us in our tracks and create the potential of a fork in the road, causing us to really look up to the horizon, to the potential destinations, not simply looking down at each step which may lead there. In our Anglican Communion, the discussions are not about different understandings about the purpose or the destination of the Christian journey, or about discipleship, but about what lies on that road to get there. How do we negotiate those hurdles, potholes, and diversions? Do we do that together? Do we have to walk apart? Our own God moments will not make the newspapers, for which I'm very thankful. But they will equally be God moments when something causes us to catch our breath, to stop. It's at those times we need to remember to look up, for that bigger picture, that horizon set before us by God, is the key. The big picture is that we are called together. We are called together for the service of others. We are called to proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation. We are called to live the life of service in all that we do and say. Those who are interested in these things look to the Archbishop of Canterbury and to the leaders of the other provinces of the communion for the fruit of their God moment. We pray that it will be fruit which gives life to the world we serve, that strengthens us in our own discipleship. But in our own lives too, we pray that our God moments will produce fruit, not just for us, but for the world we serve. The same one who authored the letter of John also reminds us that it's by our fruits that we're known, and that we are called to love one another. It's not a feeling, it's an action, a doing word, to do love. Love in action, outward looking, inwardly strengthening. And we do it not for ourselves, but for the good of the risen Christ, who showed us how to choose life, to live right, to cling fast to what is good. And he showed us how, in the fully human Jesus of Nazareth, who through the ascension has taken all of us into that center of the love of God, so that we can be given back to the world for its salvation. Let us pray. At the beginning of this week, let us offer to God all our service in the name of Christ. Praying that God would continue to show us how we can be lights in the world. That God will continue to show us how to pray for situations and people in need. That God will show us our own moments where heavens are opened and He comes close to guide, to challenge, and to strengthen. Almighty God, in You we live and move and have our being. Mercifully grant the presence of Your risen Christ on our roads of discipleship, that loving You in all things and in all people, we may truly see Your risen Christ in the situations and people with whom we have to do, that the name of Christ may be glorified in our lives and in Your church and through our acts of service. We ask this for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.